second week on Romans 12. The last time I was here, well, whenever that was, I think August 10th, I tried to do a sermon on Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 21. You may remember I got as far as verse 2. That's embarrassing. There's something about Paul who starts to, you know, when in Windows programming you have zipware? Is everyone familiar with zipping files on your computers? Paul has this way of just like exploding. The more you start thinking about Paul and all this starts spilling out. So two verses, the whole sermon. And I didn't want to jip us because there's so much else in this chapter, specifically having to do with spiritual gifts. And I thought we could talk about that today. So let's turn in your bulletin or in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. It says Romans 1 in your bulletin. That's a terrible thing. It's Romans 12, and it's starting at verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather, think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. And if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Amen. That is a tour de force of the Christian life. It's almost impossible to read through it. So, wow, who can measure up to this? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, for the fact of your revelation, Lord, that but for your word, we would not know you. Lord, oh, we'd know you as the creator, the heavens declare your handiwork, Lord. But you as our Savior, you who formed us, who knew us, who cares for us, who loves us, who reveals your very nature to us, who shows us the way to life and glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. This alone is through your word, and we thank you for it. We pray that you open our eyes this morning. Open the eyes of our heart that we might see with spiritual discernment, that we might hear with spiritual understanding, that this gospel, this power of salvation for all who believe would work its way through us and out of us and be effective and have impact for your glory, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll tell you, I went off 2 weeks to the beach and I was thinking this question as I was thinking about this chapter. Why do we exist? Not like the deep question from high school that you ask or that I used to ask in ninth grade, like, why do I exist? No, really, why do we exist? Buck Central Church? It gets an interesting question there. It might be disturbing, right? There's a whole bunch of churches in this area. You know why this question came up? As I was talking to one of my Jewish neighbors who pointed out the reasonable fact that why are there so many Christian churches in this area? I mean, isn't one enough, or maybe two? Or, you know, there's other Presbyterian churches, and how many churches do you need? It's a good question. Why are we here? Why do we exist as a congregation? Our vision for this church, I hope everyone knows, I mean, it says it on our webpage, is to see lives renewed and communities transformed by the power of the gospel. Now that is so easily a slogan. That's what you're supposed to do with a webpage, right? I know this. I used to do webpages. You come out there on a webpage and you make a slogan, and that's pretty catchy. To see lives renewed and communities transformed by the power of the gospel. The thing is, I really believe this. And I think we believe it too. And this is our vision. Is that we are here this morning because we believe in the power of the gospel. We believe that the gospel is this message that isn't just words, but actually is a power from God given to us to share with one another, to build up one another, to build up ourselves. You know, we just don't preach the gospel to the unconverted. We preach it to one another. The gospel is the power of God to life for us in the midst of our adversity. The gospel is the announcement to us that we may be more sinful and flawed than we could ever imagine, but God loves us more than we could ever have hoped. Because Jesus Christ stood in our place. He lived the life we ought to have lived, died the death we ought to have died, and we believe that this has power to change life. I believe when I come here each week, why am I here? What's my job in this church? Well, to preach. Yes, but what am I doing now? It's essentially, as I see it, to use the gift that I've been given for all my flaws, for all my limitations, to use the gift that I've been given, as well as I'm able, to share the love of God with you, to share the truth of God's Word with you each week, and hopefully by that to energize you and equip you with the power of the gospel. What's your job as a congregation? Well, sort of to do the same thing with one another, to lay hold of God's resources in Scripture, to lay hold of the power of the gospel, to cultivate your gifts in service of one another and serve the surrounding communities. It's to have impact by the power of the gospel. But what am I going on about here? I think clearly, in other words, I wanted you to know I feel pretty impassioned about our existence. All right? I don't want you to feel like, well, why do we exist? Well, this is why we exist. It's because it's important. There is a powerful message that we've been given from God, and it goes back a chain of testimony, 2,000 years, and we are here this morning. And that's exciting. Then let me ask this. This is a question that Tim Keller asks in New York City, and it's very interesting, maybe slightly disturbing. He was saying, you know, what happens if this church disappears tomorrow? Right? Disappears from the face of the earth, just like those movies where you have the rapture and you're kind of left there with the folded clothes. What happens if Buck Central Church just disappears? Would it make any impact in the world? Would the world see the void? Maybe it's a disturbing question. I think we ought to ask this question sometimes. This is what Tim Keller was saying in Redeemer in New York, that the goal of a church ought to be to leave an impact crater, if you will. That we ought to so be enmeshed in the lives and serving the community around us that, like, boy, if you took out Buck Central Church from this equation, this community would be less for it. Let me ask another question related to that. And here's one that seems scary, perhaps. What happens if any one of us, if any one of you, if me, were to be taken out of here tomorrow? Gone. What would the impact on the community be? It's an important question. I'm not asking about the subjective kind of things. Of course, you know, if I were taken out, I hope. I assume that some of you might miss me. I don't mean that. I'm not talking about emotions. I'm talking about, like, the real thing. And, of course, I'm not talking about function either. You know, I'm not picking on the setup crew today. Whoever was the setup crew, great job! But whoever was on the setup crew, you know, we could find other setup crew. If I were gone tomorrow, we could find another preacher. It's not about function, but about enmeshing in the life of the congregation. Right? I'm not saying this to condemn or to make anyone feel guilty, but rather to set up as a goal here. It's a disturbing question. I think every one of us gets disturbed when you think about it. Like, yeah, what would happen if I have impact? Does Buck Central Church matter? Well, it should, and we should individually. That's what this sermon's about today. It's about our role in the church, to discern the spiritual gifts that God has given us and to make use of them in the service of one another. And when the church does that all together, to serve the wider world. When we do that, we have some serious impact out there. This is one of those long-winded introductions, so I'm going to keep introducing. I just wanted to think about the role of the body. It's kind of neat here. I hate to take you back to high school biology, but it was an overwhelming thought. You know how the body is a unity. You've got one body, but it's made up of countless cells. And within each cell is those strands of DNA. You know, in each cell of your body is the DNA that is like responsible for your unity. Does that make sense? If you didn't have that DNA there in your cell, you'd spiral off in all directions. But you've got this one body composed of many different kinds of cells, but within each cell is that same DNA. Right? It's kind of cool. It's almost unbelievable, really. The church is like that. Maybe you've thought this before, but it's an important thing to think about this, that the church is the body of Christ. And we are the cells of the body of Christ. And within each of us, within each of our cells, is the Spirit of Christ, which is sort of a spiritual DNA linking us to the church, connecting us, declaring us as Christ's own. Do you see this? It's kind of cool. We are the body of Christ. We are cells of the body of Christ, if you will. We're parts, we're members, is Paul's word. And within us is the Spirit of Christ. Insofar as the cells of our body obey the commands, the directions of the DNA, you do well. Insofar as we follow the directives of the Spirit within us, we do well in the life of the church. Here's the point, and then we'll get to the passage itself. Our gifts are these. This Christ, the Spirit of God, comes into our hearts when we believe. And every believer, Scripture promises, is given gifts. And nothing seems to cause more confusion in the life of the church than this issue of gifts. You may be aware of this. It was several years ago, real confusion out there. Like, what is this with gifts? Well, we want to talk about this today. But the big point is this. The spiritual gifts are given to each believer, each and every believer, for the good of the body. It's not given to us to be some sort of authentication of how great I am and how real a Christian I am. It's not about validating myself. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about us. The gifts are given to us. And there's all kinds of gifts, and it's weighted differently in each person. And the job of each believer, simply as I can put it, is that we look out here, we get to know one another, we look out there and see the need out there and say, how can I address this? What is the gifting that I have that can speak to this situation? Our gifts serve the whole. And when a church does that, when we've got a church of individuals using their gifts, that church has impact. That's our theory today. All right? Make sense? Good. This is an exciting passage. There's a tension, if you think about it, that we all feel in the church. The church goes through this, I think, every generation, every single particular church goes through it. A tension between how like the world should we be and how not like the world should we be. Now, if you get too not like the world, you could really start turning pretty, you know, inward and churchy. You could come in here and we could totally turn our backs to everybody and say, you're not welcome. And if you do that, that's sort of violating the whole principle of the gospel, right? I mean, the gospel, we're not some separated people. We're sinners like everybody else. We pay taxes like everybody else. We have the same concerns as our neighbors. We are just like our neighbors, but for the grace of God in Jesus Christ. But that makes a big difference. And so we all know this. That's the structure of our church. We want to make our church open to people so that when people come in, they'll say, I get these people, right? You want it as open as you can. But then if you make it too much like the world, you have this problem. If you make it too much like the world, then what are we doing here? I'd rather be at a soccer game. Do you know? If we're all about imitating the world, then really what's the point? The world can do the world better than the church can. So why are we here? We're here in some sense to be different. Now, nothing confuses everybody more than how the church is to be different. I would say that the common non-Christian idea of what the church is like is this. I know this because as a non-Christian for many years, this is what I thought of the church. A bunch of self-righteous people who think they're better than everyone else gathering together to look down on everyone else. They will all burn in hell, but we're the special people, aren't we great? You know that that's not our church. But what are we? What is the difference? Let me say it again. But for the grace of God in Jesus Christ, we are no different than our neighbors. We are sinners. We are fallible people. And by the way, we think of sin as these little peccadilloes. Oh, I did this, I did that. No, sin hurts one another. We fail one another. And it's depressing. Every one of us ends up hurting everyone else sooner or later. And the difference of the church, the difference of the church is what we do with it. It's not, people keep getting shocked by sin. They come to church and with this naive theology and they're like, here are nice people, here are good people. And then they end up getting mad and angry because they're all hypocrites and sinners. Like, what did you expect? They're people, sinners. But it's what they do. It is what we do with our sin. What do? We forbear with one another. We obey our Lord, even though we don't want to half the time. We forbear with one another and we forgive one another. Even when we don't want to, we do the gospel. And when we do the gospel, not just believe it. You know, it's easy to sit there and say all this stuff. You know, Jesus is, let me see, he came and died for my sins. You know, it's all this fun theology that can remain in your head. Much harder sometimes is making a simple decision like, do I believe this stuff? If so, then I'm going to have to change my behavior right now. It's like it brings it down to the ground. That's what we're talking about today. Pulling it out of the realm of ideas and bringing in a decision that says, I'm going to do the gospel. When you do the gospel, that's impact. And this is what we're going to talk about today. There's our difference. What's different about us from the world is not that we're nicer people, although I think we're a nice bunch of people here. That's my honest feeling, actually. I do. I think we're a nice bunch of people. It's funny. So that undermines my whole point. But I mean it. I think we are a nice bunch of people. That's okay. But that's not... You could find other nice groups of people in the world. There is something distinctive about us, and the world sees it when we act it, when we live out the gospel. There's a consistency between what our Lord says, what we say we believe, and what we're doing. And nothing gets closer to that than what we're going to be talking about today, which is two things. I told you, long-winded introduction, but it's all good in a way. You know, it's all for the soul. Two things that we do. We give of ourselves to others, and we forgive others. And that's the title of today's sermon, To Share is Human. You get that? You know, the air is human. To share is human. I like that. That was fun. Because we discussed verses 1 and 2 last week, I just want to read them again. I won't discuss them all that much, but let me just do it again. Therefore, Paul writes, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Very quickly, I said I wouldn't discuss it, but I'll die if I don't say something about it. It's just, remember, don't conform yourself any longer to the pattern of this world. The world likes to think, it'll tell you, it's like, oh, you're so conformist to be a Christian, but you're free if you're in the world. It's like, no, be wise, please. All of us are wise enough to know that the world is a big jello mold. You know, the world, I look at MTV and they promise kids, it's like, oh, you'll be so free if you're this way. It's like, no, you're a big fat jello mold. You look like everybody else in that costume you're wearing, you know? This is the world. It wants to fit you into the jello mold. And what the Bible is saying is, don't be conformed to that any longer, but be transformed by the reality of Christ. And then there was this bit about remember the three concentric circles, how we know God's good, pleasing, His good, acceptable, and perfect will. I won't go into that again, but it's really interesting. The will of God that we're going to be talking about today is not the question of, gee, how do I choose my path here? It's not that question, but the will of God in the most general sense. We know what the will of God is. What's the right thing to do? How do we live as Christians? Everything that follows in this passage. So let me get right to that. Paul says, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. This is very simple, but it's also so profound. It is the root of everything, in a way. Nix pride. Lose the pride. It is the lethal poison in the life of the church. It is the sin that flows out of the root sin of unbelief. It's like the flower of unbelief. And it's a noxious flower. It contaminates things. It's like a poison. Now, we tend to think of pride, and we set up funny pictures of it. My picture of pride, for some reason, I'm obsessed by this 1930s movie of Robin Hood. I don't know why. Does anyone else know what I'm talking about, the really old Robin Hood? Yes, the Errol Flynn movie. Perhaps because when I had my beard and I shaved it, I looked like Bad King John, and I didn't like it very much, so I took it off. But that's another story. In that, you see, my picture of pride is almost comical. It's the picture of Bad King John, Bad Prince John. You know, we think of pride as something preposterous, someone proud and haughty. The thing is, get serious. Pride is each one of us. Pride is that you can tell pride. It's very subtle. But pride is that rage, or it's evidenced by the rage that wells up in us when someone violates our space and seems to devalue us. Okay? This happens all the time. Every single human being has this thing. We sit there. It's kind of a false love, right? Pride is a love of yourself. It tries to be strong. It sets up a boundary and basically says to the world, pride says, here is my boundary. Cross it if you dare, and if you do, my wrath will be great. You know, pride is like sitting there saying, go ahead. The problem with that is, if you think about it, that pride has this way of basing its value in what other people think of you. As long as you can compel other people to respect that, well, then I feel good about myself. But when people routinely violate my space, then I feel terrible. Do you see what I'm saying? Our foolish pride actually undermines our greatness. Do you see how that works? If our greatness, if our value is rooted in God's love for us, then nothing can take that away. We don't have to set up these boundaries there for other people, you know, and it's like it's about God's love for us. And nothing in the world will change that. No one can take that from us. No one can, by devaluing us, let's say, no one can take God's love away from us. It sounds obscure at this point, but I'm trying to make a point here. The source of our strength, in other words, is God's love for us. When we talk about, you know, being a blessing to others, when we talk about giving and forgiving, exactly what is the strength that I'm supposed to give and forgive by? You know, again, the world thinks about giving and forgiving as if it's just, okay, be especially nice, I'm gonna forgive. It's not that. Our power to forgive comes from the inexhaustible well of God's love. When we tap into that well, it becomes easy. If we don't tap into that well, honestly, I don't know how people can forgive. I don't believe it's real forgiveness if you're not tapped into the well. If I'm unclear, it's going to clear up in 1 second. But I just want to say our true greatness, as it were, is manifest only when we stop worrying about our own greatness. It's an interesting thing. Don't be surprised by sin in our midst. That's the other issue here. Now, let me read on. Verses 4 and 5. Just as each of us have one body with many members, and each of these members do not all have the same function. So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. One of the most interesting metaphors in Scripture, we should all be familiar with this, the body. Now, that's Paul's word, right? The body. We are the body, and Christ is our head. What is that? It gives us this picture of an intimate union, a living union, like we are a body. Other authors use different language, right? What does Peter use? Peter the rock. He speaks of the temple. A temple made of living stones. Again, it's this unity. It's one unity, but made of different parts. What does John say? He speaks of the vine, the living vine. Again, these interesting parallels, the body, the temple, the vine. All right? What you keep seeing here is that there's this unity and a diversity. And the unity, this is so important, our unity is Christ. May we never forget this. Do you know the difference between a true church and a cult? Is that a cult is that which forgets that our unity is Christ. It starts inventing other types of unity. It starts, you know, you're always scared when you start all dressing the same. You know, why is it that all those groups start wearing the funny clothes? Because there's this idea, and it's totally human. They think it's from God, but it's not from God. This idea that you have to all look and be alike. True godliness looks like me. It's idolatry in a way. Our unity is Christ. It's very deep, but there is our unity, that we share the Lord Jesus Christ. And the interesting thing about it, this is so great, is that the more we conform ourselves to Christ, the magic of this is the more truly ourselves we become. You think, and the world would say, and we might be tempted to read it and say, Well, if you conform yourself to Christ, you just want me to obliterate all difference. You want to take this wonderful jewels and turn them into just some blah something or other. And it's like, no! I want to take this mess that's jewels and make it the one that God wanted. The more we conform ourselves to Christ, the more truly ourselves we become. This is the promise. We don't lose our difference. Grace doesn't obliterate difference. Think about that for a second. Think about the Apostle Paul. I've always been struck by this. You'd think, if it were a cult, they'd take someone like Paul, who's a raving lunatic, trying to get the church and everything, and then the storyline would be, and then he was tamed and he became a docile member of the cult. That's not what happened with Paul. Paul is not tame. Tame as a madman, even as a Christian. It's just that all that energy was turned to the good. God took his gift, his passion, his overwhelming, overbearing love and passion, and used it for the good of the gospel and the church. Who but Paul could spread the gospel like he did in that first... He was God's man right there. He wasn't silenced. God used his difference for the kingdom. And just so for every one of us, he uses our difference for the whole body. You know, the last point here on this. It's not true about what the world says. The world is always telling you, you hear it. You hear it in the media. You know, you Christians, you just want to conform, make everybody conform and become like everybody else. That is absolutely the opposite of the case. And we have to sing it boldly and know it. It is not true. It is the opposite. We're about not conforming to the pattern of the world. We're about being really ourselves by conforming to the pattern of Christ, which is the way of life. Woo! And I haven't even gotten to gifts yet. Verse 6, we have different gifts. The word in Greek is charismata, according to the grace of God given to us. We have charisma. Every one of us are charismatic. Isn't that exciting? We have different gifts. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. Serving, teaching, encouraging, contributing, leadership, and showing mercy. And he goes through all of those things. A couple of points here on gifts, very quickly. Do you notice that all believers have one or some of these gifts? That's an important point. Every single... You can't just sit there and say, I haven't received any gifts. You have. You don't know it yet. It's a matter of finding and discerning what they are. Everyone receives gifts of the Spirit because we receive the Spirit. The gifts are not for the self. They're not for us. They're not, you know, some denominations sit out there and say, well, unless you receive this particular gift, the gift of tongues, these miraculous manifestations, well, this proves when you receive this that you're a Christian. And until you have that, you're somehow a lesser Christian. That's not what we're about here. When I'm talking about the gifts, I'm talking about the gifts of the Spirit. Every believer receives some or more of these gifts. It's not about you, it's about the body. Second, these gifts are spiritual gifts. They're not necessarily the same as natural gifts. When I became a believer, the first question my church asked me was, what are your spiritual gifts? Let me tell you, as a 29-year-old with no clue about what spirituality meant, I had no idea what my spiritual gifts are. So I figured what you're saying is, what are my skills? I'm like, well, I can file. You know, I know the alphabet. What are you asking me? Seriously, that's what I answered. I said, do you want me to file? And they did. They wanted me to file. So that was cool. It is. It's a gift, sure. I was a filing maniac. But it's not necessarily natural gifts. It's very important to think about this. The question is not, what do I do well? All right? We all do things well. I'm glad about it, you know, and in various ways. The question, though, isn't primarily, what is it that I'm good at? That's my gift. No, the question is, what is the need here, and how can I address it? It's very subtle, but there's the difference. Not necessarily, what am I good at? I'm good at a lot of things. You're good at a lot of things. We're all good at different things. That's great. But what is the need here, and how can I address it? Now, to ask that question and to answer that question, it's like a different question, isn't it? It's something that emerges over time. You don't just come into the congregation and instantly know, well, here's the needs here. Well, maybe you do sometimes. You know, you have that insight like this place. But really, deep down with one another, as we get to know one another more deeply, years in the passing, this is the beauty of it, where I know you and you know me. We know one another so well that it says, I look out there and I discern a need, and somehow the Spirit speaks to each one of us and says, I can address this need. Not someone else, not that sort of government thinking that says, someone ought to do this.
with me. This is where the gifts are at, the spiritual gifts which serve the body, I think is very exciting. Here's another thing. We are not responsible for all the gifts. This is important. No one of us has all the gifts and all the abundance. That would be quite absurd. You know, Paul is quite explicit about it. Each of us have, let's say, a couple of gifts that we cultivate, that we're excellent in, to the service of one another. Now, saying that, you're not free from the other gifts. All right, now think of what Paul was saying here. Let's say, all right, I come in, I'm the pastor. I have gifts in teaching and leadership. So I don't have to be merciful or a servant or any of that other stuff, generous. No, that's a bad idea. We have to sort of partake in all the gifts. There's a pattern of Christian life here. You can't just say I'm a one gift person. That's all I do. Thank you very much. That sort of Washington, D.C. bureaucrat kind of a thing. This is my job. That's it. I'm a leader. I'm not nice. No, you know that, right? But it's important. In other words, all the gifts are for all of us, but there are some gifts that the beauty of the church sometimes, I tell you, it has actually dropped me to my knees in the past. It sounds overwrought, but I'm serious. I was thinking about this one time, and I dropped to my knees as I thought about the church. What an amazing thing it is that with my weakness, I have strengths and I have weaknesses, and God puts us with other people who have strengths and weaknesses, and somehow in this beauty of the aggregate, there are strong people here in this community who, when I need it, help me, and vice versa. In our weakness, we live in our strength and serve in our strength for one another when we're weak. And it's a community that is powered that way. It's a beautiful example of what a community should look like. Do you see that? One more thing. Individual gifts versus the corporate gifts of the church. Each of us have gifts, as we've been talking about. And these gifts are for the good of the community, for the good of the body, for the good of the whole. Right? Then you can think about each particular church. This church, Buck Central Church, in its aggregate, is here. What distinguishes us from just, let's say, an ecclesial fellowship, like a Bible study? Let's say we weren't a church. A Bible study might be a wonderful group of people, but it's somehow not full enough to be a church. When you get to be a particular church, there's this idea that the Holy Spirit fills it enough that we have a particular gifting that can serve our area in its particular way. And Buck Central Church, as you know, has certain characteristics about itself that are good, that we're strong in. I think of, I want to refer back to the times we go over to Beverly's house and I see the love and the work and the joy, and I think, wow, this is it. This is a beautiful thing. It's not the question of what I'm good at. It's the question of what's the need out there and how can I address it? And one more question is, well, how will you know the need unless you know the people? And so a question not to condemn but more to exhort and inspire. Do you know the needs of the people sitting next to you? Do you? Because we should. It's active. It's not a passive thing. Like, we think of skills usually as, like, I'm good at filing, so I'll just sit there and wait for someone to ask me to file. No, there's something else here. Your skill, your gift from God is something else, and it requires looking and seeing need, discerning, maybe over a long time, knowing people. And then God will say, here's what's needed. Sort of an overview on these things. And I'm running out of time, which is disappointing. Remember I said charismata? That word, charis, is grace. Ultimately, keep this in mind, these are graces from God. That's the thing. These are not things, we are not God's gift to humanity in one sense. We go around, that's what pride says. I am God's gift to humanity. But in another sense, we are. It's just when you get it right there. You're not the Queen of England. You know, sometimes we go around with these deluded ideas. I'm the Queen and everyone must treat me accordingly. It's like you're in for disappointment. People are not going to treat you like the Queen of England because you're not. And then you'll be offended all the time. But rather, we are crowned with glory and honor. Does that make any sense? That was a crazy example. Just a couple of comments on what they said there, what Paul says about these various offices and gifts. Apostles and prophets.
Now, we're good Presbyterians. We know that there are no more apostles and prophets, right? The church was founded on the foundation of apostles and prophets. So the apostles are like there for the foundation laying of the church. These are the special messengers of Jesus Christ. The ones who were there in his ministry saw the risen Lord and testified about it, and their word is now in Scripture. So too with the prophets in the early church. These were guys who conveyed God's word to particular situations in that context until the completion of Scripture. And now we don't have apostles and prophets anymore, except for one thing. We sort of do. And what I mean by that is very carefully here. Now, don't get me wrong. With small a and small p, well, yes, we sort of do. Each one of us is an apostle in that small a sense. An apostle is someone who's sent on a mission of Christ. Well, we're apostles in that sense, yes, as long as you don't think you're the Apostle Paul. We are prophets, not in the sense that we're telling the future with infallible truth and new revelation, but we are able to speak God's word and bring illumination to bear, to apply it to particular situations, to speak truth. Prophecy is about forthtelling, right? It's not just foretelling. It's not telling the future only. It's about telling the truth to one another. It's taking God's word and bringing it to bear for one another. We still do that all the time. So just keep that in mind. In that sense, they still do have these. It's interesting that the third gift he lists, the next gift he lists is serving, not teaching. Usually they go, teaching's next. No, serving is next, right? Lowly serving. Jesus is the servant, though. Then teaching. Well, Jules is the teacher, and then I don't have to teach. No, each one of us teaches. Let's say this is my particular gift that I'm trying, anyway, to cultivate to the glory of God. But each of you teach as well. You teach your children. You teach young people. You teach non-Christians. You teach new Christians. You teach one another. You teach me. Actually, that happens a lot. Sometimes you'll come up to me after the service and say, but what about this? I'll say, ooh, I'll think about that. The point, finally, is, and I want to wrap this up, is not what am I good at. This is the secret of gifts. But what's the need out there? And how can I address it? And how will you know the need unless you know the people? And how will you know the people unless you're involved in their life? Now, I want to wrap it up with a very important section. It's the other part of it. To share is human, we've said. How do you want to have impact? How do you want to conform yourself to Christ? It's by making use of your gifts. That's the good news. But what's the bad news here is that we're continually being undermined by the rottenness of ourselves. In other words, wouldn't it be great if we just made use of our gifts to the service of one another? Wouldn't that be awesome? The problem is we're a bunch of sinners, and it keeps deconstructing. We keep disappointing each other and failing each other. I have the two H's on sin. Are you ready? Sin happens, and sin hurts. People say, well, theology, schmeology, why don't we talk about something practical? I can think of nothing more practical than this root theological idea that sin happens and it hurts. This is a fundamental thing. In the church, we are sinners, every single one of us. With this insight, the rest of it kind of falls into place. The difference between us is not that we're not sinners as opposed to the rest of the world. It's what we do when people sin. And so this morning, very quick in the wrap-up here, I just wanted to go through a couple of these steps. In verse 16, Paul says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. How do you live in harmony with one another? You'd like to try. Very often, it's hard to. So I have a 7-step to happiness solution. I've never said this kind of a thing, so I'm kind of excited about it. I've never thought in terms of 7 steps, but here we go. 7 steps, and not only that, it's A, B, C, D, E, F, G. All right? The first step is when someone sins against you, when you feel sinned against, you must assume the best in our fellowship. This is such an important principle in life. Here we are, brothers and sisters in the Lord. We're here this morning. We're a family of faith. Do you honestly think that this is a malice thing? You assume... No, you don't. You assume the best. Right? It's very important. What the flesh wants to say is immediately jump to the worst. Say, this person meant to hurt me. I'm going to throttle them and kill them. You know, that's my track usually, right with the flesh. Wounded pride, man. Instead, you stop, you do a timeout, you take a breath, and assume the best. B, believing. What does that mean? In other words, having assumed the best, you sit there and you look to God and you say, do I believe this stuff? I mean, I know I believe this stuff. It's not going to change, but you pull it out of the domain of your head and you say,
God really does exist. God really is just. All these promises are real. They're for my life right now, and I'm going to make use of them. If He says it, I'm going to do it now. I'm going to do it. I'm going to believe. See. Confront. Not in the word, not in the sense of confrontational, I'm going to go punch the person in the nose, but I couldn't think of another C. You go and talk to the person. This is what our Lord tells us, Matthew 18. Go talk to the person. Talk to the person. D, discerning. Listen with discernment. Listen. It's not just something where I'm trying to make my point and justify myself. When you did this, you hurt me, and now I'm going to kill you unless you, you know. No. Discern. E, engagement. You want to engage each other. The point here is heart to heart. The goal is restoration. Ultimately, that's the important thing. That's the beauty of the gospel, is that it's all about restoration and reconciliation. I wonder if you know what F is leading to. Forgive. You forgive on the basis of this kind of stuff. A quick thing. You ever wonder about that relationship between forgive and forget? I've often wondered this. I just wanted to share it. I know I'm running out of time, but it's so important. I have to say this. You ever, when you forgive, do you also forget? Exactly. I've often been troubled by this. I don't forget anything. Okay, here's the thing. We've talked about this before, but we are commanded to forgive always, basically. Otherwise, we're going to live in bondage. You'll give people this power over us that will separate us from the love of God. You'll be sunk into hate. You'll go under the curse of Cain. You'll be lost in sin and the bondage of anger. You must forgive. Right? We know this. But for restoration to take place, there has to be some repentance there. You know what I mean? Forgiveness can be, and maybe must be, a one-way process. If the person just won't repent, you still have to forgive on some level so you can be free. Otherwise, you're going to be in bondage to that person. You can't let that happen. You must forgive. But to be restored, what a beautiful thing that is when you have repentance and mutual repentance. And then the most amazing thing happens. It's not that you forget the sin that happened, but it's almost transformed. I've had this happen. It's the most beautiful example of the gospel. You can look back at a wound that once was so sharp it would make you mad just to think about it. Even to get near it, it's like, I'm getting mad already. Have you ever had one of those things? For years you can't. And then all of a sudden now, in the light of the gospel, true forgiveness, true reconciliation, I can go right to that spot, and it's not that I've forgotten it, but it doesn't matter. It's beautiful. It's like a picture of heaven. It's not that I've forgotten it. It's not that the past didn't happen, but it's been transformed into glory. What a vision that is. You're called to forgive one another, and having forgiven one another, give thanks. Give thanks. I want to wrap it up there, because this is it. This is what it is to live as a community of faith together. We give to one another, and we forgive one another. Amen. Let's pray. Loving Father, I thank You for the gift of Your Word. I thank You for the enthrallment of Your gospel, for the encouragement that You give us week after week, that though we are sinful and flawed and fall short of Your glory, continually, frustratingly, You encourage us to live lifeward in spite of our failings. You embolden us to enjoy the gospel and to love one another. In Jesus' name, amen.